Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, we've been reading from Philippians 2 this morning. And it reminds us that Jesus has the name that is above every name. The name that will cause every knee to bow, every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. And last week we saw Jesus' lordship on display in the worship of the early church, as we saw those brothers and sisters meet together to study, to praise, to fellowship, to break bread. This morning we'll get to see Jesus' lordship on display in the way that Peter and John interact with one man at a temple gate. So would y'all turn to Acts chapter 3 in your Bibles or scripture journals? I know a few of y'all had mentioned that you hadn't been able to get a scripture journal. We got a few more there on the back table if you had wanted one. It's hard to believe that we have already been studying the book of Acts together for a month. At the same time, it feels a lot longer than that, considering all we've seen. We've seen the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. We've seen the disciples and apostles gathered together and devoted to prayer in the upper room. We've seen them select a new 12th apostle. We've seen Pentecost, the coming of Holy Spirit to the church. We saw Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people saved, and the beginning of the early church. Today, we move past the church's birth date, the initial burst into life, and we begin to move into what came next. How did those earliest believers begin to spread the message of Christ outward from the day of Pentecost? That's what we're going to see in the next few chapters. And today's text has two major moments. First, a miraculous healing. And then second, Peter preaching to a crowd that gathers together after that miracle. The pattern should sound a little bit familiar after Pentecost. Let's read together from Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it recounts to us the truth about how you began your church. That here in the book of Acts, we can look and we can see the miracle of Pentecost. We can see the miracle of Holy Spirit coming to the church. We can see their faithfulness to give all the glory and the credit back to you, Father. God, thank you that in this passage, we now, a chapter later, get to see a similar pattern. We see you work in ways that only you can work. We see you bring life and healing where there was only death and lameness. And Lord, then we see Peter seize the moment and point directly back to you and say, this is not us. This is not my doing. This is not John's doing. This is not our power, our authority. This is a holy God who has moved miraculously, and he calls you to repent and to know him. Lord, this morning, I pray that we would have that same heart set, that as we approach your word, God, that you would bend, that you would bow, that you would break any prideful thing in me as I stand here. God, I have nothing to share that is not from you. God, there's nothing, no opinion of mine, no clever commentary of mine that is worth anything apart from the moving of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that this morning as we engage with your word, you would show us this pattern of you moving and your people pointing to you and the lost coming to know you. And Lord, we would fall in love with obeying that pattern, that we would be a people who look for what you're doing, and then we point people to you. And then we get to watch them fall in love with you as well. Lord, you are good. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be attentive to your word, that our hearts would be humble before you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in verse 1, we see Peter and John heading up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, the passage calls it the ninth hour. Some of your translations are going to say it's about 3 o'clock. It's the same time the Jews started their counting of the hours of the day at 6 in the morning. So just don't be thrown off by that difference. Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray. The earliest Christians were continuing to follow the requirements of the Jewish faith, even as they created new patterns of faithful living that we've inherited from them. We saw last week some of those new patterns established. But this morning we look and we see Peter and John simply continuing to act in faithfulness, continuing to devote themselves to prayer. Three of the foundations of first century Jewish practice were studying the Torah, worshiping at the temple, and showing kindness, often in the form of giving alms to the poor. Lots of beggars chose, therefore, to post up somewhere around the temple mount, around the temple building, because, as you might imagine, people who were already coming with a mindset of fulfilling two of the commands of their faith might be more prone to fulfill the third and to be generous in giving alms. That's why our lame man is here. The passage says he's been carried to his usual spot. This is where they laid him daily, in front of the temple. Luke describes this man using a Greek term that describes paralysis in his ankles or his heels. Walking was simply impossible. He'd been this way since birth. His begging post here at the temple, in front of the beautiful gate, was one of the best spots in the entire city. Another historian outside of scripture tells us that this gate was 50 cubits. A cubit is the length from elbow up to wrist. Was 50 cubits high, was 40 cubits wide, and it was overlaid with bronze, and it was such a work of art that its value far exceeded anything plated in silver or gold. So far, there is nothing terribly strange about what's happened. Some people are going to the temple. A lame man is begging in front of the temple as he did every day. And he's asking for alms, just like normal. But that's when this story starts to get a little weird for the beggar, right? This is a good kind of weird. I suspect this beggar had a habit of asking for help from most people who walked by, but kind of like you see from folks that are begging for help, whether that's at a street corner in Amarillo, wherever that is, their eyes are already moving on past the person that they've just talked to. They're saying, hey, you know, alms, 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 but their eyes are looking down the line, down the road, down the people that are coming to look at who else might give next. But I love what Peter does here. Peter didn't want this beggar to just receive a blessing while looking on down the road for something better that might come next. Peter wanted this beggar not only to be healed, way, way bigger deal than anything that the beggar had asked for. The beggar was asking for a day's money to buy a day's bread, and he was about to be healed. But Peter wants this beggar to know that he is seen, that the God who lives knows his name, loves him enough to heal him. Peter fixes his eyes on the beggar and he says, look at us. Just as this beggar is looking down the row and alms, 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 Peter, look at us. Have any of y'all ever seen that Captain Phillips movie about a ship getting hijacked? There's this moment when the hijacker demands the captain's attention. He says, he kind of almost grabs Tom Hanks' face. I am the captain now. He refuses to be ignored, and that's what I see from Peter here. Peter refuses to let this beggar miss what's about to happen. Peter had just preached to and then seen 3,000 people added to the body of Christ mere days before. Think about that for a second. If you're getting up and you're preaching, you can't ask for better than to stand up and you just preach, repent and hear the gospel and here's who Jesus is. Turn to him because he's good. And suddenly 3,000 people are flooding the altar and you're going, oh, well, I guess we're going to need more counselors. But Peter has not gotten distracted by the big numbers. He hasn't gotten distracted by the crowds. Here he is looking laser focused at one man and that man's need for healing. physically, but more importantly, for spiritual healing, his need for a Savior. The Spirit of God has directed Peter to this one beggar, and this lost sheep is as important to the Spirit of God as to the thousands that the Spirit led to salvation on Pentecost. That's a lesson we need to hear today as well, church. I think sometimes we become blinded in the same ways as our culture does by the big numbers and the big events and the big. One person reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a victory worth celebrating today and throughout eternity, because it echoes today and throughout eternity. Our Savior didn't go chasing after the big crowds. The big crowds came chasing after the Savior. He went and hid, and often pursued the one who had run off. Our society is obsessed with rankings and size. And big numbers aren't inherently a bad thing, but they're not the most important measure of faithfulness, are they? The ministry that we do here at Cornerstone, the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in the rural panhandle, is as important to the kingdom of God as what a megachurch of 5,000 in the Metroplex might do. That's not to diminish their ministry. It is simply to say, church, what you do serving your Savior matters. The point isn't that we aim for the biggest numbers, or that we take some perverse pride in small numbers, but that we aim for the greatest obedience to God's commands. And just as a reminder, church, what is it that our God requires of us? Well, look at Micah 6, sums it up pretty well. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Read those. But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Church, our job is to live righteously, to allow kindness to overflow from us, to walk in humility with our Savior, to grow in love for God and for people, to naturally worship Him in all that we do, including in the way that we seek after one lost sheep, just as Peter does in this passage. And then Peter says in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Y'all, these verses remind me of a story I once heard about a pastor who served in a college town. And he said that when school was in session, attendance would go up two or threefold, but the offering would always be, right about the same amount of money. And we get that. College students aren't known for having a bunch of extra money. They're too busy. Well, we won't get into that. But one Sunday, this pastor reported that some college student had left a breakfast sandwich in the offering plate with the little note, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give to you. I thought that was a lot funnier than y'all did. I'm a little bit surprised that that offering plate wound up with a breakfast sandwich instead of like a bag of ramen or something, but that's beside the point. Peter, I love that Peter grabs this man's attention. He says, hey, look at me, look at us. Pay attention to this moment. It matters. And then immediately he says, I don't have any cash. I don't think that's what the beggar was hoping for at that moment. I think this beggar was probably a little bit upset. You mean I was doing my thing and I was working the line and I was getting ready for the next people coming down and I can't move and you grabbed my face and you said, look at me. And I'm like, okay, good. I'm going to look at you. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give you. have to imagine that in a lifetime of sitting at this gate, begging for alms, the beggar has heard every excuse in the book. I gave at the office. I'm strapped this week. I can't. I just don't have enough to share. I'm sure that this man had heard plenty of people use their own poverty as an excuse not to put anything in his bowl. But then here comes this guy interrupting his normal begging routine, demanding his attention just to say, yeah, I don't have anything. What is it with this guy? But before the beggar can even get upset, before the beggar can respond, Peter continues by telling him to get up and walk. What Peter is really communicating, a literal translation of what Peter says in the Greek here, is something like, today I have been given something special just for you. Jesus has given me the faith to speak healing for you. So now I share that gift with you. Rise up and walk. Silver and gold, I don't have any, but Jesus gave me something specially for you this morning, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, we already know. Get up and walk. And I love that Peter doesn't even wait for this man to process what's going on. I mean, just think about the intensity of these few seconds. Look at me. I don't have any money. But Jesus has healed you. This guy isn't given a second to process it before Peter is grabbing him by the arm and lugging him up onto ankles that have never held his weight before, onto feet that don't know how to balance and yet suddenly do. He reaches down and he raises up this man who's never walked in his life, and suddenly the guy is not just walking, he's leaping. He's prancing. I mean, it looks like the dude is prepping for Dancing with the Stars, enjoying his ability to walk. It's like a fulfillment of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Just imagine yourself for a second in the shoes of the people that were there that morning, right? You've seen this beggar many, many times. Maybe you always come to this particular gate because it's so pretty and you like to walk past it and it just inspires you with a sense of awe for who God is. Maybe that's your favorite gate to go in to the temple. And you've seen this man morning after morning. You've seen him carried in, you've seen him carried out. And suddenly he's up and dancing around. I suspect you'd gather around to kind of find out what's going on. Has this been a long-term scam? Has he pulled the wool over our eyes for this long? Has there been a miracle? What's going on here? And that's exactly what people did on that day. This is the same pattern we saw at Pentecost. God works a miracle. People start asking questions. What does this mean? What happened here? The gospel is shared and then people respond to the gospel. But here's where that cycle continues. It's the same pattern that's supposed to be in effect today. It's just that today, the miracle that is supposed to be drawing people's attention, it's rarely physical, miraculous healing like our passage today. It's not the Holy Spirit rushing down like a wind and tongues of fire. The miracle that should draw the attention of the lost all around us is the new life that Jesus brings out of our death. It's that he resurrects us, that he redeems us, that he frees us from sin, that he grows us in righteousness and makes of us a new creation. And then suddenly people who have been standing around in our, and seen who we have been look and they go, there's something different there. You know, I would swear he has only ever been laying in front of that door before. I don't think I've ever seen him leap like a gazelle. I don't think anybody has ever seen me leap like a gazelle, and you're not likely to today. Jesus performed a miracle through Peter. The people have now gathered to see what on earth is going on. And now Peter begins to preach. Men of Israel, verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Y'all, Peter starts off by saying, as clearly as possible, this is not done by my power. There is no power in me. There is no power in John. We didn't do this. Y'all, if you want to watch somebody in ministry that you need to turn around and run away from as quick as you can, look for somebody that says, look what I did. Peter denied that there was any power in the two of them, unlike so many who measure their success in ministry by how often their name is in the newspaper or whatever social media app is popular, I suppose. Peter says that the healing didn't come through any witchcraft. It's not here through magic. It's not through some power of positive thinking. It's not here because of my intrinsic value as an apostle. It's not because of the beggar's intrinsic value as created in the image of God. It's not because of my godliness. It's not because of my ability. It's not because I can preach or because I led 3,000 people to the Lord last week. The healing comes because Jesus empowered Peter to do it. If God uses a person to bring healing, that person's not the healer. God is. And God alone should receive all the glory. And y'all, that's an easy concept for us right now when we look at a miraculous healing. Peter wasn't splinting and creating bandages and creating ointments and doing. The same holds true for medicine. God alone is the great physician. If healing comes, it is because God is good. God often uses doctors and nurses, and I praise the Lord for their hard work and their dedication, and praise God for the amount of time that they spend studying and practicing medicine, that they would be able to give us things like a Rocephrin shot to help us be able to preach on a Sunday morning. But the healing still all comes from God alone. Y'all, this beggar didn't ask to be healed. This beggar wasn't healed because of his piety or because of his faith. The passage says this healing happened for one reason and one reason alone. Because Jesus told Peter to give this blessing to this man. He was healed because Holy Spirit led Peter to step out in faith and pray for this man's healing. Y'all, a little bit of a side note, not too much of a rabbit trail. There are some branches of Christianity that are popular today that teach that the reason somebody hasn't been healed is because they lack sufficient faith. Because their prayers aren't perfect enough to merit God's attention. I'm going to try really hard to put this as clearly as I can. That is a lie from the pit of hell. I can't tell you exactly why God moves as he does. I certainly can't explain why some people go through harder life circumstances than others. I can't say why in this case the Lord brought healing and in this case there was no physical healing. But I can say that God never gives anyone more to bear than what he can shoulder himself as he walks alongside them. We, like this beggar, have done nothing to earn our salvation. We cannot leverage our behavior now to gain anything. There is no perfect set of words that I will pray to suddenly bring about absolute obedience on the part of God to my demands. Our own obedience to Him is not out of fear, is not out of worry over discipline. It's not a means of manipulating holy God. Our obedience is a grateful response to a God who has already brought about the greatest healing in the life of a believer that is possible, going from death into life. The faith to heal in this passage came from Jesus and through Peter. He's just the conduit. In this sermon, Peter seems to do a lot of accusing his audience. I don't think you guys would enjoy it if I started preaching like Peter does. I saw what you people did. He says that they handed over Jesus. He says that they're even worse than Pilate, because Pilate was at least going to let Jesus go. He says they traded the holy and righteous one for a murderer. He says that they killed the one who gives life. He said that they're ignorant and that they don't understand their own scriptures. Can't imagine that being a real popular set of comments. Peter gives this brief history of Jerusalem's interaction with Jesus. He shocks them into thinking through what has happened, and then he confirms that all of it happened because he and John both witnessed all of it happen. And that's an awful lot of bad news for the crowd that's gathered, but then Peter shifts to some good news. In verse 17, Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You did all these things, and I saw you do it. I saw the people of this city and their rulers condemn an innocent man, a man who was God incarnate. But all of that was done by the will and plan of God in order to bring salvation." Peter recognizes that the people did not knowingly murder God in the flesh. They did what they did, but they did it in ignorance. Peter recognizes that none of what was done caught God by surprise. God knew it was coming. God foretold it by prophets centuries ahead of time. And then he used the ignorance of the people to accomplish his purposes. Perhaps the most famous passage in the books of prophecy regarding Jesus as this suffering servant is in Isaiah 53. Should be familiar, we usually read it during our Good Friday service. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Peter tells the people that not only was all of this prophesied, not only was all of this foretold, but everything that was prophesied has now been fulfilled. God's purposes were not and cannot be thwarted, whether intentionally or by ignorance. And then Peter, as we've come to expect, gives the crowd a very specific action step of response to the message he's preached. Any guesses what his one word call to action is about to be? repent. Repent, therefore, verse 19, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter says, repent. Turn back from your sins so that they can be blotted out. And we've seen Peter quoting and paraphrasing so many Old Testament sources in his sermons thus far in Acts. It wouldn't surprise me if he was recalling the words of David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Whether or not he was thinking about David in Psalm 51 there, Peter's preaching, both at Pentecost and then in these days following, focuses on repentance. It focuses on turning away from our sin and idolatry and selfishness and toward a holy God. Peter is honestly pretty repetitive with these calls to repent. And there's a good reason for it. A call to repentance is worth hearing as many times as it takes for us to act on it. Because there's the thing, it doesn't matter how many warnings you hear if you don't act on them. What would y'all guess is the greatest natural disaster in U.S. history? Any guesses? Katrina? Nope. Greatest loss of life from a natural disaster in U.S. history. It wasn't wildfires. It wasn't Katrina. It wasn't any one of the dozens of hurricanes that we have sent disaster relief teams to go help serve. It wasn't the flooding from Harvey. The answer is the 1900 Galveston hurricane, which killed somewhere between 6 and 12,000 people on and immediately after September 8th of 1900. But here's the thing. It didn't have to be so deadly. Warnings were issued starting as early as August 30th that this hurricane was coming to Galveston Island and that it was going to be a doozy. Even without modern-day detection systems, the hurricane was spotted, warnings were given, people were told, you need to leave, you need to take advantage of that one bridge out off the island to get back to the mainland. But from Galveston Island, there weren't any signs. People living on the island couldn't see the hurricane. They couldn't hear its fury. So they chose to do nothing for 8 days. And when that terrible storm struck, thousands of people were killed. The city of Galveston was destroyed because warnings were sent over and over and over, but they weren't acted upon. So as we come upon Peter's repeated calls to repent, I've got to ask us, what have we done in response to Scripture's repeated calls for repentance? Do we take seriously the coming storm of God's wrath and his justice? Have we changed? Have we turned away from those pet sins and towards the righteousness of a holy God? Or have we just heard a bunch of calls and ignored them? Verse 22, Peter continues. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Chapter 4 continues the story that we've started reading this morning. But Peter ends his sermon here at the temple gates with this crowd gathered around, watching, wondering what just happened with a lame man who can now leap. He ends his sermon with a quote from Moses. Peter uses Moses' words to warn the crowd that those who fail to respond to the gospel message will be destroyed. That all the prophets who have ever spoken have pointed ahead to Christ. Jesus, the Savior and Messiah, promised to Abraham, promised as to come from the line of David, promised to bless all peoples. And Peter says to the crowd, if you will accept Christ, you are sons of the covenant that God has fulfilled. And now you can be the first to enjoy it, to carry it to all people, to fulfill the role that God had set Israel apart for from as far back as Abraham, to be a nation of priests, pointing all nations, pointing the whole world toward God. Y'all, this passage should remind us that service for Jesus cannot be carried out in our own strength. It should remind us that as we look at Jesus inspiring Peter to heal this beggar, Jesus provided the power for Peter to heal the man. He inspired Peter to do it. He provided the faith for Peter to believe it was possible. It was all Jesus all the time. It was not Peter. We talked Wednesday night in Bible study about how big a gap there is between how much time we have seen the early church devote themselves to prayer and how little time we seem to devote to prayer today. Y'all, if we want to see God bring revival, if we want to see God do miraculous things now, if we want to see him move in ways we can't achieve in our strength or our abilities or our talents or our skills, we're going to have to relearn how to seek him in prayer. This encounter with a beggar at a temple gate didn't begin when Peter and John walked up to the temple gate. It didn't begin with a beggar looking down a line of people and seeing Peter. It didn't begin with Peter saying, "Look at me." It began with devoted time in prayer in the upper room. It began with seeking the Lord's guidance. It began with seeking Holy Spirit's direction. And what was it that Peter and John were going to the temple to do when they went? It was all the way back there in verse 1. They were going to pray. Y'all, can I just confess, this isn't an area where I've got it all together. This is not an area where I have seen those who have gone ahead of me in the churches I've grown up in do well. This is not something where I know what we're doing other than simply to say, here's what Scripture says, so let's do that. I don't have some big plan. I don't have some 8-step process. Should have been 7 steps anyway, right? I already messed it up. Good thing I don't have one. Y'all, sometimes I start praying and my mind just tries to run every which direction other than the thing that I'm supposed to be praying about. But like anything that's worth doing, growth in prayer requires discipline and it requires dedication. So this week, church, I just beg you, make some time for prayer this week. I don't say find some time for prayer this week, because if you're looking for it, it's not going to happen. You've got to make it. You've got to carve it out. You've got to set aside and say, there is nothing that could happen during this window of time that is going to be more important than me being on my knees, whether physically or spiritually, before a holy God. There is nothing I can do to affect the lives of the people around me that is going to be more important than me spending time with a holy God and begging Him to intercede on their behalf. Make time. Spend it in prayer. Pray for the Lord to move in you. Pray for the Lord to move in our church. But this morning, y'all, as we enter into a time of corporate response, so often as a response to a sermon, we look inward. We look at ourselves, and that's necessary. It's important that we examine ourselves, that we hold up the Word of God as the standard, and we say, how am I failing to meet this standard? But church, there are also mornings when we need to look outside of ourselves. We need to look beyond these four walls a little bit. Part of what we saw in our passage this morning was Peter and John focusing on one person in front of them in need, instead of on crowds that they had been speaking to. They saw this one man, a person who had been passed by and ignored time and time again by those who were claiming to go worship God. And they saw him, they saw his need, and they responded to his need. This morning, as our time of response, we're going to spend some time in a special love offering and a time of prayer for the Pregnancy Crisis Center and Hope House. But before we do that, I know many of you are familiar with their ministry, but I'd like to ask Rita if you'd come and share just a little bit about what is going on there right now. For those of y'all that don't know, we are blessed to have Rita, who not only is a blessing to our congregation in a number of ways, but serves at the Pregnancy Crisis Center. And I don't pretend I know the title, but it's something like Grand Poobah, I think. I'm going to step away before she smacks me.
Well, Kyle asked me to speak for a few minutes, and that's about what it'll be. You know, God works things together so well. And when I was studying for Sunday school this week to teach class, the lesson for the class is the lesson about the pregnancy center. For those of you who aren't aware, January is Sanctity of Life Month. And our lesson today was in Exodus chapter 22 and Leviticus 19. And it was God's covenant. He was setting down the rules for the children of Israel, the way they should do, how they should live their life and what they should do. And the particular verses that we studied today talk about protecting and taking care of those who are vulnerable. And he asked Israel, he called them to be a nation that reflected God's character. And that was only possible if the people upheld the God-given value found in each human being. Standing up for the sanctity of human life at all stages is part of that plan. That's what our main goal is at the Pregnancy Center. The center and Hope House is standing up for one of the most vulnerable people in our community, and that's the unborn. And that's who we're standing up for. You know, King David said in Psalms 139, and I know you've heard this scripture many times, he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." At the center and at Hope House. And if you're not familiar with Hope House, Hope House is a place where women who are pregnant have no other place to go. They need help. They need support. A lot of them have been through a rugged life. They may have been in prison or lots of other things. And so it's a place to come to learn about God and Jesus and have how that affects your life and to help them as they go through their pregnancy. So both of these places, all of our services are free. We don't charge any person, Hope House or Pregnancy Center, for anything. We have free pregnancy tests. This last year we did around 140 pregnancy tests. They were free. We did 98 ultrasounds. We do those up to 16 weeks of gestation. Those are free. We did or had about 400 benevolence visits, and those are visits where clients come in and need diapers, formula, baby clothes. We have used baby clothes. And all of that is free. And I know you all know how high groceries are. And same thing for Hope House. And we have to feed the girls and their children that are with them. We have two ladies and two kids at Hope House right now. And one lady is not, is expecting still. She'll be a couple of months before she has her baby. So all of these things take money. And, we're trying to stand up for these people and offer these services free. One of the other things that we've done is we've given out about 80 Bibles and tracts this year. Those were free. So our present major objective is that we're remodeling the building we're in. That building near First Baptist Church, if you're not familiar with it, was given to us free. And so we are trying to, we've been there for a while and we have remodeled part of it for offices. But now our goal is the other part of that building is to make it into Hope House. We'll have bedrooms, open living area and kitchen, and that way we'll have everything under one roof, and that'll make a lot better use of our resources. If you know what it's like to pay insurance on your house, pay your electric bill, your gas bill, well, we've got that for our building and for Hope House, which is a house on Mary Ellen Street. So it would be much better use of our resources if we can get everything under one roof, and we're real excited about this. We are really putting our faith on the line and trusting God that this will happen. And God has led some people to us to help us. So we do not accept any federal or state money. We get all our money from individuals like you, churches, organizations, and we do a few grants that are not connected to government entities. We do that because we don't want the government to tell us what we can do at our center. We don't want them to tell us that we can't talk about the Lord. We want to be able to have free conversations with our clients and confidential also. But we do not want to be bound by anything that the government can put on us. And so that's why we depend so much on the generosity of people. Hopefully, I hope you get a kind of a picture of what we're doing and why we're doing it. The reason why we're doing it is God told us to do that. He told us all to do that. To care for the vulnerable. And that goes not only for abortion and for the unborn, but for elderly, for lots of people. But our particular calling has been for the unborn. And so your donation today, if you feel led, is going to help us stand up for the vulnerable. And you'll be helping to stand up for the vulnerable also. Thank you.
Amen. Well, deacons, if y'all will come forward. Let me help you get that right now. As y'all know, we don't generally pass plate on Sunday mornings. We usually take our offerings in the tithe boxes in the back. Every dime that is given in these plates this morning is going to go directly to the pregnancy center. So just be aware that as the Lord leads you to give, give and help support this ministry.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.